about government, and as we go through using the Westminster Confession of Faith and other church documents as a tool to look at what the Bible says, the first time that we looked at this, we considered the historical background. Why did they feel the need to address the issue of government? And the reason they did was that given the beginning of Christianity impacting government and the first nation on the earth that had a Christian government was not the Roman Empire. It was just before the Roman Empire, and I mentioned it when I was doing a little lecture. Does anyone happen to remember what country in the world first had a Christian government? Armenia. Armenia. And then shortly after Armenia, the Roman Empire. But, you know, everything in this world is kind of a mixed blessing. Not everything is good about everything. And once Christianity became tolerated, that was good, we could say. But then Christianity became established. And the problem with Christianity being established is that instead of the church seeing itself clearly as distinct from the world, the floodgates of the world open up and come into the church. And so the church is radically and negatively influenced. And so you end up with these models of church-state relations. In the Byzantine Empire, it was the way that it was in the Roman Empire, because the Byzantine Empire is the continuation of the Roman Empire, where the state is over the church. In the West, at the end of the 5th century of the Christian era, when the Western Empire imploded on itself with wave after wave of barbarians, the church kind of took the place of the state and kind of functioned like a United Nations for European states. And so when there's a conflict between this kingdom or this principality and that one, the church begins to be involved in trying to settle these disputes. And the tool that the church had was not simply excommunication, where they could disfellowship the ruler, but they had a special tool that they used to enforce their will on the civil magistrate, the civil authority, and that's called interdict. The Roman Catholic Church could place a kingdom under interdict. What happened when that happened? Nobody could get married, because marriage was viewed as a sacrament in the same way that Lord's Supper and baptism are viewed as a sacrament. Furthermore, people couldn't get buried in a Christian cemetery, and that was very important in people's thinking. And so the ordinances of the church were basically terminated temporarily until the civil authority would knuckle under, and they always did, because people were more afraid of going to hell than they were of being killed by the civil authority. And so the church was very successful, usually, in imposing its will on the state. Although, given that kind of authority, you can imagine how worldly people were trying to get their sons to become bishops and cardinals and eventually popes, and did, in many cases, in Italy. And so when there was such control over life in the West by the church, It was able to suppress so much. I think Lord Acton's statement is probably a good statement to remember about power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the Reformation comes along and breaks the political hold that the church had over the state in many countries. And there was a civil war eventually that ensued in England, and it's during the beginning of that civil war in England in the 17th century that the document that we know as the Westminster Confession is written. So naturally they want to address the issue of church and state, and that's that historical background. But the Bible says something about church and state, and we looked at the beginning of that in Romans 13 last time, and that just by way of a very quick synopsis, Romans 13 simply tells us this: which we may find disturbing, but I believe there's great comfort and wisdom if we understand it rightly. Page 1764, Romans 13, 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. It's interesting that the Bible does not give us a list of marks of a good government or of a lawful government. Here is the criterion. There are not a set of criteria that government must meet in order for us to obey it. He says, there are not a bunch of them. There's just one, and here it is. Does it exist? Does it exist? So wherever you are, whatever form of government the country has that in the country where you live, you are to obey it. And we're going to look tonight at the place of disobedience. But the important thing to remember is that it makes no difference how it happened. Those that exist. I think that's very, very clear. People want to find a way around it because people don't like to submit to authority. And then notice the second sentence of verse 1. The authorities that exist, he says, have been established by God. And so he really is quite redundant. Why does Paul repeat himself? He repeats himself because he's wanting to get it into our heads. And so therefore he says in verse 2, consequently he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Then he gives us a general rule of thumb in verse 3. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So what is he saying here? He is saying that all government serves God, even bad governments. All governments serve God, even bad governments. And he's giving us a rule of thumb in verse 3 that, as a rule of thumb, if you will mind your own business and do what's right, you don't have to worry about your government. But you've got to stick your nose where it belongs, in your business. And that means you have to put up with a lot from government. And then he goes on in verse 4 to tell us that he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. There's a whole sermon in that. We won't go into all of that tonight, but it's simply saying this. Verse 4 says that government has the right to use even deadly force in order to enforce the law. What does that mean? It means that it is legitimate to serve in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marines. It is legitimate if you are given authority by the state to serve as a soldier in combat to take human life. The Ten Commandments, by the way, and the Sixth Commandment do not forbid killing. I know we say thou shalt not kill, but the Hebrew word is the idea of murder. All killing is not wrong. Now, all killing is a reflection of human sin. And no killing would ever take place if Adam and Eve had not sinned. All war is a reflection of human sin. There would be no war if Adam and Eve had not sinned. All war is bad, but not all war is immoral. Can you hear that distinction? All war is bad, but not all war is immoral. All war is bad in the sense of what? War is a terrible thing. That's why we should pray for peace. Terrible things happen in war. War is brutal. War, you know, I don't know where we think about people being, you know, our job is to keep peace. We're, you know, this is peace is our profession. Well, no, it's really about killing people and breaking things. That's what the mission is. But it's in order that our country would be protected and we have peace. And a strong military is a deterrent to war. So we can say all those things. Same token, we can say it's legitimate for a Christian to become a police officer. And in the course of doing his duty, if there is no other way, to use deadly force. So I think all of those are legitimate unfoldings of what verse 4 says when he says he bears the sword. He bears it for as God's agent. You look there on the top of page 1765, that next sentence of verse 4. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so then his comment there at the end of this paragraph, verse 5, therefore it's necessary to submit to authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, the Bible, this is not the only word in Scripture about this. But I do want, before we look at disobeying, I want you to turn with me for a moment over to 1 Peter. And we read that last time about government, but I want you to see something that is a general principle that I think underscores what I'm saying, that when Paul says those governments that exist have been ordained of God. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says here, excuse me, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18, page 1889. Never forget when Paul was writing these words about Roman authority to the Christians in Rome. We are during the reign of the Julian emperors, who begin with whom we call Caesar Augustus or Octavian, and go from Octavian to Tiberius, who was a real perverted lunatic. And from Tiberius, we go to Caligula. And from Caligula, we go to Claudius. Wait a minute. Yes. I may have them out of sequence. And from Claudius, who was relatively mild, but a persecutor of the Jews, we go to Nero, and that's the end of the line of the Julians. There wasn't a sane one among them. They were all megalomaniacal men, murderous men, and some were extremely depraved, as Gaius, who's nicknamed Little Boots or Caligula, and of course Nero. And Paul says of these Roman authorities, they are God's servants. Now, verse 18 of Romans, 1 Peter 2, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, that's a hard word, isn't it? What's he saying? Let me say that the Bible is a realistic book about the reality of human evil. We live in an evil world. We live in a fallen world, in a fallen planet. And until Jesus comes, there will be no real justice in the world. This is an important truth. Till Jesus comes, there will be no real justice in the world. Are there some societies that are more just than others? Yes. May I say, as an American, and I hope not with overly jingoistic, nationalistic pride, I think that the American system is as good a system as human beings have ever come up with. I like our legal system. I like the fact that two attorneys go in there like two gladiators battling it out, one trying to put you in jail, the other trying to keep you out of jail. I like that system. I like the balance of power, that those powers that are not specifically given to the federal government in the Constitution are reserved to the state or to the people. I like the fact that government is inefficient in the American system. How's it inefficient? Well, it's inefficient in that you have that reserved power to the state as over against to the federal government. It has to, for the federal government to act according to our Constitution, it has to be given that authority in the Constitution. If it isn't specifically given that, it's reserved to the state or the people. I like the fact that you have a Senate and a Congress, a bicameral system. It's inefficient. I like the fact that the chief power in government is not the executive branch, it's the Congress in our Constitution. Congress is to be more powerful than the president. Then the president, then the judiciary. And the judiciary is there as a final check and balance to determine law by the Constitution. I like that. Why do I like that? I think that the founders of America understood something about government. And many of our founders were real Christians. Virtually all of them were professing Christians, if you include people who don't hold to the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God, but still profess to be followers of Christ. Thomas Jefferson believed himself to be a Christian. I don't believe that Thomas Jefferson was a real Christian, but he viewed himself as such. What I'm saying is, the founders of the country viewed themselves as Christians and self-consciously tried to bring certain biblical principles to bear. The Christian founders of America believed that we should obey government, but they did not believe we should trust government. And I want to stress that. I think that's very biblical. I do not trust the government. And I'm not a paranoid nutcase. If you trust the government, you are insane. Why? Because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so it is this profound distrust of government that is embedded and ensconced within our Constitution. It's a distrust of government. Let's make it inefficient. That's the way it's set up, to be inefficient. Because the founders of the country understood that government can become a runaway train very, very quickly. But here is the biblical principle. Should we obey government? 1 Peter 2:18. What does he say? Is this a parallel thing here? What happens if you are a slave? Is slavery good? No. Slavery is a bad thing. If you become a Christian and you have slaves, what should you do? Read the book of Philemon. Paul told Philemon, Philemon that he should accept the runaway slave Onesimus back as a brother and no longer as a slave. Manumission is the Christian duty in terms of the slaveholder. But what about the slave? What do you do if you find yourself having come to Christ and you're a slave? What happened in the century before Christianity in the Roman Empire? There was an uprising. Spartacus. And it was there was a film that was made about this around 1960 with Kirk Douglas, which was not historically inaccurate. What happens at the end? It's brutally suppressed. They're all crucified, and they hang on crosses bleeding for days. Because, never forget this, the Roman Empire was a terrorist state. The Roman Empire was a terrorist state. It practiced state terrorism. Crucifixion is state terrorism. It was designed as a psychological tool of demoralization to take away people's sense that they could resist. And so the Roman Empire practiced terrorism by torturing people publicly for days. So what do you do if you're a slave? And you've been born again. You've come to Jesus and you've heard the Word of God and you know about liberty. What do you do? Peter's advice is practical advice. What can you do? Do you have a slave revolt? Basically, the Christian view is, how do you overcome evil? You overcome evil by good. How do you deal with evil? Peter says, show respect, not only to the good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Turn back with me to the book of Romans for a moment in that same light. And listen to what he says here. Going back from Romans 13, just a couple of paragraphs. Page 1764, Romans 12, 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, I think, is the heart of the matter. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you're a slave, how do you end slavery? You take up arms against a government that has established slavery? That's overcoming evil with evil. What's the biblical answer to overcome evil with good? It's by walking in the footsteps of Jesus. It's by being willing to suffer. It's being willing to turn the other cheek and to be abused. Was slavery a good institution in the Roman Empire? Was a terrible institution. It was a brutal institution. But he's advocating submission. At what point do you draw the line? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. And we find, Acts chapter 5. And here we find that the apostles have been arrested earlier. They've been released. And now, being released, they're back in the temple, Acts 5:17. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles, put them in public jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail, brought them out, and said, "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." Verse 21. At daybreak they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is not simply a church, if you want to think of it, ecclesiastical institution. It is the legitimate government of the Jewish people, subject to the Roman governor, subject to the Roman Empire. So we're talking about people who are exercising both civil and religious authority here. Anyhow, they sent the Sanhedrin, full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent the jail for the apostles. Verse 22, on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Well, they round them up, they bring them in. Verse 28, they say to them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Now there is the balancing truth. All governments that exist have been ordained of God. They've been given the authority to use deadly force in the enforcement of justice. If we look at the parallel of submission to authority, even of an ungodly institution like slavery, where slave is told to treat his master with respect, not only the ones that are nice, but the mean ones too, where is the line in the sand? And here's a line in the sand. And the line in the sand you find consistently taught throughout Scripture. There is a point to disobey government. How does Peter disobey government? Does he make an obscene gesture here? There's no record of an obscene gesture. Does he shake his fist? Does he attempt to jump on the high priest and beat him up? Does he pull a sword out to strike at him? None of those things. He simply asserts the truth. And he says, "We must obey God rather than men. You have given us an unlawful order." What do you mean, an unlawful order? Any order that violates the Ten Commandments or that tells you to be silent about Jesus is an unlawful order. What do you do when you face an unlawful order? You respectfully decline to obey. There's the key. Notice how I phrase that. You respectfully decline to obey. There's no disrespect here. There's an accusation that Peter levels, but Peter isn't cursing this man. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel reasons with them. And then we turn at the end of chapter 5 and we read, after this deliberation, the result. Verse 40, page 1700, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. It's not just a little spanking. They flogged them. That's a pretty vicious thing. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, I want you to see the attitude of the apostles in verse 41, because I think it's very important. Because the difference between real Christianity and all imitations is found in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering this grace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now we're going to pick this up again next week, God willing, and we're going to look at the case of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I think are very useful in understanding the limitation of obedience to government. But it's an important thing here to remember this. There is no place for bitterness in the Christian life. There is no place for vengeance in the Christian life. There is no place for a defiant spirit in the Christian life except to defy government when government says deny Christ. But even in our defiance, it's a respectful thing. These men are not raging. The apostles here are not cursing and railing against government the way that we do just because they raise our taxes. This year we got a 2-day extension. So there's some holiday for people in Washington, D.C. I never heard of. Alfred E. Newman Day, I think it was. Anyhow, we rail and holler about the government. Here they are. They've been terribly abused by the government. They've been beaten mercilessly. And they've been told, don't you do this again. And they go right out and do it again. But they go right out and do it again, rejoicing. That's the thing that overcomes the world. It's a faith in the promises of God that in the long run we're going to win. We're on the winning side. But how do we win? What are the weapons we fight tyrannical government with? Rejoicing. Repaying evil. Repaying good for evil. Being kind to people who are mean to us. When government is ugly, we're respectful. We may tell them, you're wrong. The apostles did that. But there is a cheerfulness and a respect and a joy even in the disobedience. I want to close with a comment that's not irrelevant to what we're studying. I made the comment earlier that the founders of America taught us to respect government, to obey government, but nowhere does our Constitution or the founders of the country teach us to trust government. You search in vain for those who wrote the documents that founded this country to find any kind of belief that we should trust government. Let me say, as an aside in closing, something to think about. We have just witnessed a horrible tragedy that unfolded 2 days ago at Virginia Polytechnical Institute. And people are coming up with all kinds of solutions. A friend of mine named Tom Albrecht sent an email, and I want to read a little bit of that email to you as something to ponder. Who's going to protect you? Did George Bush fail the people of New Orleans? Did Mayor Nagin fail the people of New Orleans? Did LeBlanc, Blanca. I knew I'd get it sooner or later. See, did they fail? I'm going to tell you that I don't want the federal government to rescue me from Katrina. I don't want the state government to rescue me from Katrina. I don't want the city government to rescue me from Katrina. I don't think any of them are competent to do that. I don't want a government big enough to spare me every tragedy. Now let me read you something. In other words, the people that founded America believed in, under God, self-reliance. I doubt many of you remember another shooting at a college in Virginia in 2002 at the Appalachian School of Law. Even if you do remember the case, I highly doubt you know how the shooter was eventually subdued. Two students, one an off-duty police officer, the other a regular student, each ran to their vehicles to retrieve their guns when they heard shots fired in one of the campus office buildings. When the shooter exited the building, the two held him at gunpoint while a third student tackled him. Of course, the reason why I doubt you heard about how the shooter was subdued was because most media outlets neglected to report how it happened. Read the CNN article for yourself to see an example. Here's the point. Given human depravity, there is no way, unless you want a total, totalitarian, absolute dictatorship that makes preemptive moves against citizens because of profiles, not only of what books they check out of the library, but maybe even spending habits. There's no way to stop that kind of thing. Random acts of violence happen in the world. And you know what? They happen in the People's Republic of China, and they happened in the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin. It's just that they control their press, and you didn't hear about it. You can have the most totalitarian government in the world, and these things continue to happen. My thing is this. I think that we should close our meeting tonight with a prayer that Satan will not use this tragedy to further to erode constitutional limitations on government. We don't need a bigger government. We don't need a more intrusive government. And the final thing here, and I'm not a member of the NRA, but I'll say the bumper sticker's right. When guns are outlawed, only outlaws will have guns. And I can tell you this, in any city in the world today, I guarantee you, any city in the world today, even if they have absolutely restrictive gun laws, where private citizens cannot own a gun, you can buy a gun. If you got the cash, you can get a weapon. And so I'm simply saying this. We should pray for the families of the people who've been shot. We should pray for that school. But we should pray that government that lusts for more power does not gain more power over private citizens. Because I say again, government is ordained of God. But we certainly want to pray that government does not grow into a bigger monster to devour us. And I guarantee you that this is going to be used by people who want further, not only to deal with guns, but with profiling. What do I mean by that? I love America. I love our system of justice that says we are presumed innocent till proven guilty in a court of law with an adversarial system. If certain people had their way, well, they should have known. And I think there are things about Mr. Cho Sung-hui that people should have perhaps acted on further. He had been a stalker. But I don't want a government that is so protective of its citizens that it pulls people off the street and puts them in the asylum on the presumption that they might commit a crime. I'm on my soapbox, and I've left preaching and gone to meddling, but I'm just scared of government. In fact, I'll tell you this. I saw the picture of this lunatic that he mailed, by the way, between shooting those people in that dorm and then going to the classroom and shooting. He put all of his stuff in an envelope, went to the post office, and sent it express mail to NBC in New York. And there's a terrible picture of him on there with his cap backwards, holding two guns and wearing his vest. I'm going to tell you with this. I'm more afraid of my government than I am of Cho Soon-hui. Because government can hurt you a whole lot more if it becomes unbridled. Every government tends towards totalitarianism if unchecked. That, I think, is a basic biblical truth of Revelation 13. And I realize I've violated a little bit by saying it, but I think it's a matter for prayer.
People don't learn history in school anymore, but to learn history, that's always the case. When the government takes away guns, it controls. My dad always said if the Jews had had weapons, they would have been sent off to the ghettos and the images spread out. So that's been, wasn't it the Mexican totalitarian that wanted to take the guns from Texas?
Santa Ana? Well, let's pray. Lord, in a world that is fallen, we're not going to be able to get back into Eden until Jesus comes. We will never create a perfect society. We will never have a society where there's no violence or crime or tragedy. Lord, it seems to me as I look at history that the most evil governments have been those who thought they could take humankind back into the Garden of Eden without Jesus coming back. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from utopian dreams, and we pray that this dreadful incident will not be used by the enemies of our Constitution further to erode things that have allowed us tremendous freedoms and opportunities unprecedented in many ways in human history. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us and pity us as a people, and protect us from violent people, not only those who are lawless, like this man, Lord, but also from government, which has a tendency to become lawless. We pray for the families of those who have suffered. Lord, have mercy on them. And we pray for this poor man, this terrible, monstrous thing that this man has done. We pray for his family, for his poor immigrant parents who worked in a dry cleaner, for his sister, Lord, who graduated from Princeton and works for the government. Lord, we don't believe, Lord, that these people should suffer, yet they will suffer for their family members' brutality. Lord, have mercy on us and may cooler, wiser heads prevail. For Jesus' sake, amen.